I want children to be dismissed for children's church, children age kindergarten through second grade. If you're with us as a guest this morning and you have a child in that age group and you'd like them to have a part in our children's ministry during the remainder of the hour, they can join our parents and staff, our children, as they head out the door and have a time in God's Word together. Before we come to the message this morning, just one word of announcement as a matter, a family matter for the purpose of prayer. And that is that we want to pray for Carl Dayling's sister and for Matt Brown's mother, Dawn Brown, as decades ago, she had breast cancer and was treated for it and is a survivor of cancer. And recently she had some chest pain that she decided to go to the doctor and have it checked out. And on Friday, or on Thursday, she found out she had a L branch blockage of 99% and is in critical need of surgery. But with the scar tissue and so forth from previous chemotherapies and treatments, radiation therapies, there's great concern that she's a high risk for that surgery. She's going to be life flighted to Loyola Hospital tomorrow in Chicago in preparation to undergo that surgery. And I'm reading from Matt's email. Matt emailed Matt, and his wife had just gone on vacation, had just left for vacation, and now they're coming back. So we want to pray for their safety as they travel to return, and to pray for the doctors, the surgeons, and the best possible outcome from surgery as they wait on the Lord. And so we want to take a moment to pray for them and ask the Lord to come alongside them. We could add another verse to the song we sang earlier about amen. You know, and there is a name for healing, and it's Jesus. There is a name for courage and comfort, and it's Jesus. And there is a name for hope, and it's Jesus. And for the Browns, their hope is in the Lord. And so let's just pause and pray for them. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would make yourself keenly present to the Browns and their family members. And for those who are traveling to be back in time for surgery, we pray for safe travels, wisdom as they travel, alertness as they travel, and a safe arrival. We just commit Dawn to you. She knows you. She loves you. She has incredible faith and courage as she faces this. And she's looking forward to use this day, these days, for your glory and for her good and for the spread of the gospel. We just commit her to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And those of you who are, was it on Facebook or was it on another page where she shared her testimony? On Facebook, Dawn shared her testimony, and she said, those of you who are reading this who don't know Christ, these words are especially for you. And so then she shared the gospel with them. And so we pray for God's work in and through Dawn's trust in him, that there would be great result from her present circumstances. We're going to be looking today at Micah and his place in God's story and how that relates to us in our place in God's story. And it's a place of justice that Micah takes up in his day, and opportunity for us to stand with God for the matters of justice in our day. So we come to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1 begins, "The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And so in this brief introduction to the life and ministry of Micah, we're told a few things. We're told about where he's from, the place of his birth, the place of his being raised in Judah, and it's in Moresheth. And so we can look on the map and see the Mediterranean Sea, the Dead Sea. Last week, as we looked at Amos, he was from Tekoa. That's the birthplace of Amos. That's where he was also involved in agriculture and shepherding. Over here is Moresheth, and that's the birthplace of Micah. While Amos is from the hill country of Judah, Micah is approaching the coastal plain here, but still in Judah, but not as hilly, and kind of like the knobs, so to speak, of the coming off the coastal plain and entering into the hills of Judah. But that's where he's from. We also note in the scripture that he reigned during the time of three kings of Judah. And so in terms of the timeline of the prophets, we find Micah here, and in the kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are named in scripture. But his message is also to Jerusalem and to Samaria, and so there are still kings in the northern kingdom. But during Micah's time of prophesying, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. And so that kingly line ends there. And so he is, going to the next map, speaking to both the capital city of Samaria, to the northern kingdom of Israel, and to Jerusalem. He has a word from God. That's how the text begins. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, the vision he saw concerning Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel to the north, and Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah to the south. The key verse in Micah, in the book of Micah, and the verse that we're going to unpack today as we consider the message of Micah to Israel and to Judah, to Samaria and to Jerusalem and to us in the 21st century, is from Micah chapter 6 at verse 8, where God says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what it is that is good. He has shown you what God requires. And that which he requires is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's the key text for the book of Jonah. the book of Micah. We were in Jonah a while ago. But in Micah, he lives in the context of injustice. Everywhere you turn, there is injustice. And so God is looking for him as a prophet to exemplify what it is to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. And he's calling God's people in Samaria, in Israel to the north, in Jerusalem and Judah to the south. And for us today in the 21st century here in the Quad Cities, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So the proposition is simply this. You can be the Lord's champion for justice. Micah in his day as the prophet was the Lord's champion for justice in bringing God's message to his people. But you can be the Lord's champion for justice as well. First of all, by acting justly. As Micah 6:8 instructs us or commands us. Now, when Micah lived, justice was in short supply. So if you take your Bible and you open to Micah chapter 2 And in the Pew Bible, if you don't have your own Bible and you want to look at it in the Pew Bible, it's on page 756. At least that's what the page number is in my Pew Bible. But in Micah chapter 2, we get a glimpse. The curtain is pulled back so that we can see some of the injustices that the people of God are experiencing in Micah's time. And some of these might sound familiar to our time. But in Micah's time, in Micah chapter 2 at verse 2, we find that people are coveting other people's land and seizing it. Now, in our day, sometimes it's eminent domain that property is seized, and there are those who go to court to fight it. But in this case, in this century, people were coveting fields and taking them by force. They coveted houses and took them. They defrauded people of their homes. They robbed them of their inheritance. And so the prophet Micah brings a message to the people saying, you know, you're stripping off the robe of those who pass by without a care. People are walking the roads thinking that they are safe, and you're robbing them of what they wear. You're driving women, widows, from their homes, and you're taking away my blessing from their children forever. So he speaks of the people in general. And then coming into chapter 3, he speaks of the injustice that people are experiencing from those in power. The leaders, the priests, and the prophets. There's this vivid word picture in Micah chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil, you who fillet the skin from my people and the flesh from their bone. They're taking God's people and flaying them like they're fish. What a vivid picture. And then the pointed summary in verse 11 is her leaders, Israel's leaders, are judging God's people, and it'll be a favorable judgment for a bribe. Her priests are teaching God's people for a price. And her prophets will give you a good word about your future for money. Injustice. John Barry writes on this passage, few people are brave enough to speak the truth when it costs them their reputation. Even fewer have the courage to speak the truth when it will cost them everything. Micah and the company of God's prophets set a different example. They stand for justice, willing to pay the price, even if it costs them everything. And so here's the word about Micah and his stand. Micah 3:8. I am full of courage that the Lord's Spirit gives and have a strong commitment to justice. And this enables me to confront Jacob with its rebellion and Israel with its sin. Courage, commitment, confrontation. Wasn't it nice of Micah to be illiterate in that for us? That'll preach. He's courageous. He is depending upon the Holy Spirit to be with him when he stands and when he speaks. He's not going out there on his own and saying, this is what you should do. No, he's going and he's saying what the Lord has commissioned him to say. And he does so with courage because he knows that the Spirit will empower him to speak and to stand before the people to deliver the message that God wants delivered. And there's a commitment. And while there is a commitment to the Lord, yes, the specific commitment that Micah expresses in his day, in his faithfulness to the Lord and the Lord's word, is a commitment to justice. He lives where injustice abounds, where the powerful are taking advantage of the weak, and he calls it. He speaks to it. He addresses it. He has a commitment to justice. And he is so committed to justice that he is willing and able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to confront Jacob with his rebellion and Israel as a people, as a nation, with their sin. Courage, commitment, confrontation. That's the essence of acting justly. A courage that comes from dependence on the Holy Spirit. A commitment, a willing to stand up for the oppressed. And confrontation, the willingness to speak the truth regardless of the price. In our nation's history, there was a president who demonstrated a great commitment to justice and had the courage to speak the truth to a nation divided. It was at Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address that he spoke these words that I'm going to read in a moment. But out of this picture from the archives of his second inaugural address, we have Lincoln here circled. He's standing there with papers in his hand. He's reading his address. And up here above him circled is John Wilkes Booth, who was present at his second inaugural address, and who later assassinated him. The date was March 4th, 1865. Abraham Lincoln was elected for a second term, and he spoke to his countrymen, and I'm going to read you some of the words to demonstrate the courage that he had and his dependence on God, the commitment that he had to justice, and the willingness to speak the truth. Fellow countrymen, 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it. All sought to avert it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, insurgent agents were in this very city seeking to destroy it, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide it. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would rather make war than let the nation survive. The other would accept war rather than let it perish. And war came. 1/8 of the whole population of these United States were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, to perpetuate, and to extend the interest in slavery was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union, even if by war. While the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of slavery, neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it had already attained. Soberingly, both read the same Bible and pray to the same God. Each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of another man's face. But let us judge not that we be judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. Neither has been fully answered. The Almighty has his own purposes. And then he goes on to say this. Fondly we do hope, fervently we do pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue, It must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then he ends his address. With malice toward none, with charity toward all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves with all nations. Lincoln had the courage to go to war for the sake of justice. And he also had the courage to rebuild the South because of mercy. He knew that it would not be right to punish the South for their decision to go to war. Kent Hughes writes, as an expression of prayer for us to pray in this regard, "Oh God, help us not to worry about what people think of us, whether they respect us or think we are crazy. Rather, mind us daily of who you are and who we are in Christ. Give us the courage to speak the truth in love, stand up for those in need of justice, and share the gospel message to people in need of mercy. May those who are witness to our life turn to you and receive life. In Jesus' name, amen." We need to be men and women who are willing to be champions of justice by, first of all, acting justly, showing courage to stand and speak when it requires us to stand and speak, understanding that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so when we speak for God on behalf of those treated unjustly or unjustly. But we also can be the Lord's champion by loving mercy. By loving mercy. And showing mercy. Micah says in chapter 6 at verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And the word here in Hebrew, chesed, for mercy, is translated 149 times, mercy, but 40 times for kindness. There is a kindness to mercy. I think we see this most beautifully in the person of Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 15, the epistle reads concerning Jesus, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And so let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need." We are recipients of God's mercy. God's justice, if we were to receive God's justice, if we were to say to God, "I want what's fair, I want what's coming to me, I want what I deserve." Whoa. The wages of sin is death. And we stand in need of mercy. We stand in need of mercy. And we have a Savior who is able to empathize with our weakness because he has lived on earth in a human body. Born of the Virgin Mary, he lived in a home with Joseph as his earthly father and Mary as his earthly mother. He was raised in the streets of Nazareth. He walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. And he was crucified on a Roman cross outside of Jerusalem for no crimes of his own, but to pay the debt of our sin. And he is able to sympathize, to empathize with our weakness, as one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So, empathy. The word there in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 15 concerning Christ, his ability to empathize with our weakness, has to do with suffering with, being able to be touched by the pathos, by the suffering of others, so that we understand it. We talk about walking in another's shoes. Jesus walked in our skin, not just our shoes. He walked in our skin, so he knows what it is to be a man, what it is to be tempted, what it is to suffer, what it is to be ridiculed, what it is to be spat upon, what it is to be beaten, what it is to be bloodied, what it is to be abandoned. It was all those things and more, because he took on flesh. And so he is able to understand what we feel like when we've been treated unjustly. He understands what it is for us to be weak in human flesh. And from Christ we learn what it is to show mercy. And here are a few things that mercy requires. Mercy requires understanding each other's weaknesses. I want you to take a moment and just turn to the person next to you and say, I'm not perfect. Go ahead and say that to the person next to you. Okay? All right. You don't have to give the whole story. Just, I'm not perfect. They know the story. I have weaknesses. Say that to each other. And I'm likely to hurt you. Surprise, huh? No surprise. We are marked by the fall. We are marked by sin. We have this incredible capacity, apart from Christ, to hurt people, especially those that we love. But if we're going to show mercy in the context of our most important relationships, much less the church and the world in which we live, we need to understand each other's weaknesses, so that when someone hurts us, we don't just blame them. We don't judge them. We don't make sure they get what they deserve. No, we understand. We understand this is their weakness. Thank God that in Psalm 103 at verse 14, the scripture says that God knows what we're made of. He knows that we are dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our fragility. He knows our frailty. He understands our weakness better than we understand our weakness. But if we're going to show mercy, it begins by showing understanding. Secondly, if we're going to show mercy, we can't be offended by another's weaknesses. You know, we can't say because someone's weakness shows up in relationship to us, you hurt me. Well, we could say that. But we need to do it out of understanding and compassion toward them. Because we live in the same kind of skin that they live in, but we don't walk in their shoes. So we may need to come to understand what it is they said and why they said it. Or what it is they did and why they did it. Put on our investigator's cap and ask questions rather than putting on our judge's wig and hammering with a gavel. We should not be offended by another's weakness, but have a heart of compassion. And then we should extend grace to each other, and both in the form of words and in actions. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul instructs the church at Ephesus to give grace to each other. In words that build each other up rather than words that tear each other down. So if we are going to be champions of justice in our primary relationships, in the home, in the workplace, in the church, then we're going to need to understand each other's weaknesses, not be offended by another's weakness, extend grace to each other in the form of words that encourage, that build up, that strengthen, not blame and shame. If we're going to show mercy, we can't keep a record of wrong. I can remember sitting in my office once with a church member, not here necessarily, but they had a spiral notebook filled with a list of offenses. And they wanted to read them all, and they wanted to exact a pound of flesh. They wanted somebody fired. And they had kept a record of wrong. We do that. That's us. When our wife or our husband or our children do something, we're quite capable of saying, this is only like the fifth, if not the thousandth time you've done this. When are you going to stop? We keep a record of wrong. But if we're going to show mercy, we've got to let it go. Not hold it over them. Doesn't mean we're going to forget, but we're not going to hold it against them. We're not going to play God by giving people what we believe they deserve. We'd like to, because sometimes God doesn't get around to it on our timetable. You know. We'd be much better at playing God, huh? No, I think there's a movie about that where someone gets to be God over Buffalo. All right. If we are going to show mercy as God shows mercy, we're going to forgive. We're going to extend pardon to people that hurt us. In Lincoln's White House in the aftermath of the Civil War, Francis Carpenter was given 6 months to follow the president. There was a day when he was sitting in the Oval, or sitting in Lincoln's study while he was engaging the Secretary General. And the Secretary General looked over at, you know, Francis Carpenter sitting on a chair with a sketch pad in his hand. And Abraham Lincoln said to the Secretary General, pay no heed to him, he's just a painter. Don't let him bother. He's just hanging out at the White House for 6 months, documenting history. Well, Francis Carpenter remembers that the Secretary of War and generals in command of the Union Army were frequently annoyed at the president for being overruled and that they were concerned about the discipline and efficiency of the army being undermined because the president continually put his signature, A. Lincoln, attached to a proclamation or reprieve or pardon. One morning in the president's study, the Judge Advocate General was bringing a number of court-martial cases to the president. And Francis Carpenter writes, "Never had I realized what it was to have power as on this occasion. Case after case was presented to Mr. Lincoln, and with one stroke of his pen, he could confirm or commute a sentence of death. In several instances, Judge Holt referred to the extenuating circumstances of extreme youth, previous good conduct, or recommendations for mercy from others. Every excuse of this kind, if it had a foundation in fact, was instantly seized upon by the president, who would take the document and write on the back of it the lightest penalty consistent with any degree of justice and sign A. Lincoln." One night, Speaker Colfax left all other business to ask the president for respite concerning the son of a constituent at home. He was sentenced to be shot at Davenport for desertion. Lincoln heard the story with his usual patience, and though he was wearied from incessant calls and anxious for rest, he replied, "Some of our generals complain that I impaired discipline and subordination in the army by my pardons and respites, but it makes me sleep better at night after a hard day's work if I can find a good reason, a good cause for saving a man's life. I go to bed happy as I think how joyous the signing of my name will make him, his family, and his friends." He loved to show mercy when he had cause to show mercy. He didn't like the death of war, and he didn't like the sentence of death for foolishness. On December 8th, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln issued a statement which then President Andrew Johnson brought to effect on May the 29th, 1865. An edict to pardon and restore the rights of citizenship to those who participated in the Confederate rebellion. They would merely have to say, "I," and give their name, "do solemnly swear in the presence of Almighty God that I will henceforth faithfully support, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States and the Union of the States thereunder, and that I will in like manner abide by and faithfully support all the laws and proclamations which have been made during the late rebellion with reference to emancipation of slaves. So help me God." And if they were able to take that pledge before a witness, they were given the right of citizenship and everything was restored to them that they lost in the war. Abraham Lincoln knew what it was to act justly, but he also knew what it was to show mercy. We need to learn what it is to show mercy. And we can be the Lord's champion for justice by acting justly, by showing mercy, and thirdly, by walking humbly with our God. The text says we are required of God to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Micah 6:8. Walking humbly with our God is great wisdom. Peter puts it this way in his first epistle. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. And Peter writes at verse 5, "All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast your care on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober. Your enemy, the devil, roars or prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We need to live our lives before God in humility. Abraham Lincoln did. The prophet Micah did. We must walk humbly before our God. And the primary reason for this is we're not God. God is God. We are not God. So we should walk humbly before him. Our problem, this problem of arrogance, is a problem of pride that says, I want to rule over my domain. I want to rule over the kingdom of one. Well, really, I want to rule over the kingdom of many, but I want to rule. And so here's the confession. If we're going to walk humbly with God, we need to start with the confession, I am not God. Can you say that with me? I am not God. Very good. Now, I am going, unless you are God, unless you are God, in answer to each of these phrases, or in completion of each of these phrases, I want you to say, I am not God. Okay? I may be a big brother or sister, but... Yeah. Have big brothers and big sisters ever thought they were God? You know? Like they're the authority in your life? All right. I may be a big brother or sister, but... I may be a parent, but... I may be a husband, but... I may be a business owner, but... I may be a teacher, but... I may be a foreman, but... I may be educated, but... I may be right, but... Yeah, because we think we are right in our own mind. And so we make ourselves God in the moment. I'm right, so conform to me. I may be right, but... If I were God, if I were truly God, I would understand your weaknesses. I would have a heart of compassion toward you. I would extend grace to you in word and deed. I would delight in extending forgiveness, long to show pardon for your sin. So we close with this prayer that I shared earlier, and let's pray it together in unison. Oh God, help us not to worry about what other people think of us, whether they respect us or think we are crazy. Rather, remind us daily of who you are and who we are in Christ. Give us the courage to speak the truth in love, stand up for those in need of justice, and share the gospel message to people in need of mercy. May those who are witness to our life turn to you and receive life. In Jesus' name, amen.